You will, and turn again to Luke chapter 11. Having completed our Lord's masterful lesson on the topic of prayer, we come this morning to a very important passage in Luke's Gospel. As the Apostle Paul tells his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so all Scripture is important. Nevertheless, there are some passages that are a bit more crucial simply because of their placement in the text and the truth that they communicate. We come to one such passage this morning. In essence, Luke 11 verses 14 through 28 marks a significant turning point in Luke's gospel. Just like the other gospel writers, Luke has written what he has written to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the promised Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. Luke has made this clear through what he has reported in these pages. However, just like the other Gospels, there comes a point in the text where the author must report the fact that the multitudes that had been following Jesus were largely turning against him because his messages were just too costly. Jesus had stated very clearly back in Luke 9:23 that to be a true follower of Jesus Christ involved three things. He said there, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross daily, and he must follow me. To deny self spoke of the willingness to live for Jesus and his purposes rather than yourself. To take up your cross daily spoke of a willingness to die to self and even die physically if that's what our Lord and Master asks of us. To follow Jesus simply means to obey and to submit to His Word. But many could not abide by so high a standard, and so they began to become very critical. But see, they had a problem. They had a major problem. What to do with Jesus Christ. The evidence was in. You must either accept Jesus Christ as God and what He says as truth, or you reject Him, which leads right back to that most important eternal biblical principle. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who accept Jesus Christ as God and what He says as truth, or those who reject Him. The world would want you to believe that truth is relative. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. There are only two categories of people, those who follow Jesus and those who reject Jesus. To say it another way, those who are the children of God and those who are not. And if you're not a child of God, then you are by default a child of Satan. Those who are in the family of God as adopted sons and daughters, and those who are the enemies of God. Now, people don't like to hear that. People don't like to hear that they're an enemy of God, and yet, that's the truth that every single man must deal with concerning Jesus Christ. You must either accept Him and His Word, or reject Him. Now, the problem with rejecting Jesus as God is that you then have to do something with all of the evidence. What are you going to do with that mountain of evidence? Well, to get around such an overwhelming pile of evidence, what man does is he turns and he attacks Jesus for simply claiming to be exactly who He is, the way, the truth, and the life. This is a very interesting tactic. In the world of logic, an ad hominem argument is an illogical personal attack against another when you cannot refute their position. ad hominem is Latin, a Latin word that means against the man. You're no longer arguing against the principle. You're no longer involved in the argument or in the discussion or the debate. Rather, you now have turned to attack the man. Rather than evaluating the soundness and the validity of the argument, you instead attack the person. And of course, one of the biggest problems with ad hominem arguments is that by spreading error about the person, others begin to disregard the argument altogether and believe the more salacious information, even though untrue. Now, you understand this. You're in that debate with someone, and it's clear that you're not gaining any points. You're not winning the argument. And so you then begin to attack them. Well, your mother wears army boots. And they think for a moment, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? But then they realize that was an attack on their mother. And so now they're embarrassed and upset, and you've taken them off task. And you can begin to discuss something else since you were losing the discussion. We see this in politics on a daily basis. It was common against Jesus in his day. It's always been a means of disregarding truth. Well, in our passage for this morning, in next Lord's Day, that's exactly what the enemies of Jesus try to do against him. They can't handle the truth. They can't debate the truth. The truth is obvious right before them, and so they attack Jesus. And as with every ad hominem argument, it is a weak attempt to sidestep the truth that is inevitable. Now, Jesus, as you would expect, he literally obliterates their argument by highlighting the blindness and the foolishness of their thinking. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 14. Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, notice this. Look at verse 14. That's the miracle. That is a sign pointing to the indisputable fact that Jesus is God incarnate, because no other human being could do what Jesus does right there. That's the miracle. That's the sign pointing to Jesus. Look at verse 15. That's the ad hominem argument. It's a ridiculous argument. They cannot explain what Jesus did, and so they attack him. Look at verse 23. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." That is the eternal biblical principle, that you either accept God and all that He is, or you reject Him. Those are the only two possibilities. Now, I've told you before, that leads us to the fact that there are only two religions in all of the world. There are only two religions. There are those who are with Christ and those who are against Him and those who are God's and those who are Satan's. The religion of human achievement, that's the religion that teaches that man can work his way to God even though the standard of God is sinless perfection. It's a ridiculous argument. But that's the predominant religion of the world. Then there's the religion of divine accomplishment, what Jesus Christ did on our behalf to pay for our sins, dying in our place. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. There is not some period of time where you're waiting to decide you're in one or the other. If you haven't decided, that's the decision you've made at that point in time. Those who are unrighteous, those who are righteous. And so this is unmistakable, verse 23. It's clear, it's definitive, it's determinative. It leaves no one out, absolutely no one. It is all inclusive. Two roads, one leads to heaven, the other to hell. Now watch this. Luke has been faithful to present the evidence. It's abundantly clear, it's irrefutable. There's really nothing more to say, but in spite of that evidence, there is far more rejection of the truth than acceptance. And so in this passage, our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day, Luke turns the page, as it were, to show us this definitive moment in Jesus' Judean ministry. You'll remember it's only months before Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus and His disciples are blanketing the southern region of Judea with the life-saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He, along with His 12 and the 70 and the rest of the disciples, are hitting every town and village in Judea. They're going everywhere proclaiming His Messiahship, affirming the reality of that and His deity by signs and wonders and miracles, healing and casting out demons. You'll remember that He even delegated some of His miraculous power to the 70 so that they went out and even they had the power over demons which had been delegated to them for this period of time. And so the facts about Jesus were clear. There is no debate. There really is no discussion. It's obvious. The evidence was in. They are therefore now being confronted with the decision of all decisions. What are we going to do with this Jesus Christ? What are we going to do with Him? And again, there are only two options. You are either with Him or you are against Him. There is no middle ground. And so from here on out, beginning with our passage on out, Jesus is going to respond with stronger words than ever before in this gospel, strong words of judgment and warning to those who have rejected Him. In essence, it's our passage that kicks off the warning passages in Luke. It's as if He says, look, all the evidence is in. There's nothing to debate. I am now telling you, you're making a mistake to reject Me. In chapter 11, verse 29, He indicts the Pharisees, who He says were clean on the outside, full of robbery and wickedness on the inside. That's very strong language, very confrontive, very condemning. In verse 53 and 54 of this chapter, Luke tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees' response to Jesus' confrontation became hostile. They become hostile as Jesus confronts them for their rejection. Together they plot to try and catch Him say something that He shouldn't. All the while, the crowds keep increasing in size. In chapter 12, verse 1, He's talking to more people than ever, and yet it's getting more confrontive and more condemning. Why? Because all the evidence is in. It's time for a decision. Now understand, because every man who is not a true follower of Jesus Christ is born spiritually dead and then spiritually blinded by Satan, the decision in reality has already been made. The religious leaders of Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The nation had made the decision to reject Jesus Christ. And so beginning in our passage this morning, as the opposition to Jesus intensifies, Jesus becomes more and more confrontational. We see it in chapter 12, verse 1, verses 13 to 15, verse 49, verses 58 and 59. We see it in chapter 13, verses 5 through 9, verse 15, verses 24 and 25, verses 34 and 35. The confrontation is ramped up. Why? Because the issue is eternal. This is not about making a bad choice. This is about making a choice that will send you to hell for all of eternity. And so the attitude toward Jesus is fixed. And the tragic reality is that they concluded exactly the opposite of truth. Well, what did they conclude? Verse 15. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. What? That is ridiculous. That doesn't even make sense. That's as illogical as it could possibly be. You're saying he's from hell, not heaven. You're saying that he represents Satan and not God. That he's a liar, not the truth. He's the source of death, not life. He's from the darkness, not the light. See, they refuse to accept the truth, and so they turn to attack him by concluding the exact opposite of the truth. As we're going to see, the nation of Israel is led down this wide path that leads to destruction by their own religious leaders. That's why Jesus confronts them so strongly. Sadly, the incident reported in our passage is but one of many examples of that blasphemous lie gaining popularity throughout the Judean region. Now, to show us this, Luke gives us five key points in the text. There's the truth. There's the response. There's the lie. There's the lie exposed. And then there's the principle. Let's look at the text and see our first point, the truth, verse 14. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. Now, you might be aware that a very similar event took place earlier in Christ's ministry during his Galilean ministry. They're almost identical. You can find it in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30, and you can find it in its parallel passage, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. Those two accounts record an event that occurred. The account in Matthew and the account in Mark record an event that occurred in Galilee about a year prior to what takes place in our passage. The event that Luke records took place during the Lord's Judean ministry, which Luke has beginning in chapter 9, verse 51. In the earlier event recorded in Matthew and Mark, the demon-possessed man is also blind. Given the fact that Luke is a doctor, and Luke is extremely concerned with detail, that's evident in his writing, Luke would not have missed the fact that the demon-possessed man was also blind. And so what we have here, while similar, this is a different event. And the reason for the recording of the two different events taking place 1 year apart and in different regions of Israel emphasizes the point that Jesus was constantly demonstrating his power over the spirit world, and all his enemies could do to refute what was happening was to attribute his miraculous deeds to Satan or Satan's power operating through him. The point is, this was the common practice of the enemies of Jesus Christ. The guy was demon-possessed. He's no longer demon-possessed. We have two options. Jesus is God incarnate or something else. We'll go with the something else. He must be casting out demons by Satan. What? He's casting out Satan by Satan? Yeah, we're sticking with that. Don't confuse us with the truth. Now look at the text, verse 14. Almost nonchalantly, Luke reports the fact that Jesus cast out this demon from this demon-possessed man. And he was casting out a demon. No big deal. Notice the word casting, it's a present tense participle. In other words, Jesus was constantly on an ongoing basis casting demons out of demon-possessed people. This was an everyday occurrence, perhaps many, many times a day occurrence. You will remember demons cannot possess true followers of Jesus Christ, and so as a gift of mercy to these unredeemed people, He is casting demons out of them. You'll remember to demonstrate His complete power over the spirit world, over Satan and his host, his demons. Jesus had also given the 12 apostles, Luke 9 verse 1 talks about, and the 70 evangelists, Luke 10 verse 17, this power as well. The word in the Greek for mute, kophos, it tells us that the demon made this person deaf, and in this case, unable to speak. So, Jesus meets this demon-possessed man who is deaf and mute and simply casts the demon out of the man. Has nothing to do with the man's faith, never has anything to do with the man's faith. This man had no faith. He simply casts the demon out of the man. And when the demon left, the evidence that the casting of the demon out was successful, when the demon left, the man is now able to speak. Now understand, verse 14, there is absolutely nothing unusual about this. It happened all the time. You'll remember back in chapter 7, verses 20 through 22, that John the Baptist in prison sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him the question, "Are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus' response to him was, "I am the Messiah. Here's the evidence. The people who can't walk, walk. The people who can't see, see. The people who can't hear, hear. Demons are cast out. The dead are raised." In other words, this is par for the course for Jesus, verse 14. So what do we have in verse 14? Jesus is God incarnate. There's the truth. Now notice the response in verse 14. And this is our second point, the response. Verse 14. And the crowds were amazed. The crowds were amazed. Well, that was always the case. That doesn't mean anything. They were amazed. They were amazed any time Jesus did anything such as this. When He healed someone, or demonstrated His power over nature, or cast out another demon, or raised someone from the dead, people were always amazed, but that didn't necessarily mean that they came to accept Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. Remember, in the end, there are only two possible responses to the truth, and amazement is not one of them. When men stand before Jesus Christ, and He says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And they respond by saying, "Hey, you know, I was really amazed at all the stuff you did. Pretty amazing." His response will be, "Depart from me, I don't know you." That's not one of the options. You either accept Him and His Word or you reject Him. In this case, just like the similar event in Galilee a year earlier, there were those there that day who, rather than deal with the truth that they had just witnessed, they were amazed. But there were also a part of that group who turned to attack Jesus as a tool of Satan. We can't handle the truth. Let's attack. Now understand, there is no other explanation for what Jesus has just done than that Jesus is God incarnate. There is no other explanation. Jesus is clearly demonstrating His power over the spirit world. Only God can do that. So, here's the truth. Jesus is God. The response? Some are amazed. Some reject Him and attack Him. And in rejecting Jesus, what do they conclude? This is our third point. The lie. Look at this, verse 15. But some of them said this. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now, this is the very same thing His enemies said a year earlier up north in the region of Galilee. So the lie had been spread around Galilee, and now the lie was being spread around Judea, the southern part of Israel. This had become the party line. We can't deny that the man was demon-possessed. We all know that he was demon-possessed. We can't deny the fact that he's no longer demon-possessed. What are we going to do with this? We're not going to accept him. Let's attack him. This is a classic ad hominem attack. At first glance, it appears to be clever, and yet a moment's worth of thought tells you how ridiculous this is. Now think about this for a second. What is the worst possible thing that you could ever say about someone who is holding himself up as a religious leader, the religious leader? Well, what's the worst thing you could say about him? Well, that he's a representative of Satan. That he's a representative of Satan. That began the very first time an enemy of Jesus was fearful that others would be swayed by his power over the forces of evil. Back in Galilee, with the crowds amazed at what Jesus had done, they say this. Could he really be the son of David? He cast out the demon. Their response was questioning. Wait, what are we going to do with this? Could he really be the son of David? Is this really the Messiah? Well, someone quickly jumped in and said, no. Relax. This is a trick. He's energized by Satan. He does this by the power of Satan. This is the power of Beelzebul. That's what this is. Now, where did that come from? It doesn't even make any sense. But watch it. Watch this. It's the most inflammatory thing they could possibly say. John 7, verse 20, and John 8, verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Well, they hadn't even thought it through. In essence, in John 7, 20 and John 8, 48, they're simply saying, hey, look, there's the party line. We all know this. We all agree this to this. They hadn't even thought it through. They're just repeating the party line that Jesus is demonic. It's clear he has supernatural power. Where could that come from? God does that kind of stuff, and it appears that Satan does that kind of stuff. Well, we'll go with Satan. They refuse to believe he's God incarnate, therefore he must be operating under the power of Satan. John 10, verse 20, many of them were saying he has a demon and he's insane. Some others were saying, these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed man. Well, no, wait a second. You claim he's demon-possessed, but no one ever taught like this man taught before. Well, yeah, that's because he's empowered by Satan. Oh. This is the worst possible thing they could say about this proposed religious leader. You see, where did this illogical thinking come from? Well, Matthew 12:24 tells us that it came from the Pharisees. The Pharisees started this. Mark 3 gives us the parallel account to Matthew's incident. Mark tells us that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said that he does this by the power of Beelzebul. So, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Pharisees were the religious leaders, the scribes were the religious attorneys, those two together began spreading this rumor, sowing this idea that Jesus is demonic. We agree that he's not God. We won't even consider that. You can't even say such a thing. To claim that he would be God, oh, that would be the height of blasphemy. And of course, that's what they attempt to have him crucified for. He claims to be God. So they're not going there. And if he's not God, well, how else to explain this supernatural power? And so they just escalated their attack by saying that he's doing what he's doing, not just by any demon. Oh, he's not just demon-possessed. That's how it began. No, he is now operating under the control of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, that's an interesting title, Beelzebul. It means Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. Ruler, sovereign ruler of the flies. It is a mocking corruption of Baal Zebul, Prince Baal, and or exalted Lord, the chief god of the Philistine city of Ekron. 2 Kings talks about that. Why Lord of the Flies? Well, because flies flock around dung. Manure, human waste. You beginning to understand the attack here? So the title literally meant Lord of the Flies Who Swirl Around the Dung. Lord of the Manure. It was a very popular term for the prince of demons, Satan. In other words, this is the worst possible name they could think of with which to associate Jesus Christ, God incarnate. MacArthur writes this, their use of that derogatory name couched their blasphemy in the vilest possible manner. They called the highest and most holy one the lowest and most evil. They called the one who was pure good, pure evil. They called God the devil. Perfect holiness, wickedness, truth incarnate, a liar, and branded the Son of God, a servant of Satan. Now understand, their accusation was absolutely ridiculous, which Jesus is about to demonstrate. Nevertheless, because it was also ominous, it caught the attention of the crowd. Wait, our religious leaders are saying this? They must know something we don't know. Now, you want to know how serious their foolish accusation was? Look at Matthew chapter 12. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Verse 31. Verse 30, let's start there. He who is not with me, this is Jesus speaking, is against me. So you're with Jesus or you're against him? You would say, well, no way. No, I'm not against him. I'm just trying to make up my mind. I'm just trying to think through it. No, sorry, that's not an option. That isn't an option. See what it says? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me, you're either helping pull people into the kingdom or you're helping push people away from the kingdom. It's as simple as that. Therefore, I say to you, verse 31, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. So, every sin can be forgiven. Any blasphemy can be forgiven. But, look at that strong contrastive, verse 31. But, except, blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? The role of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus Christ. It's a life-giving Spirit. And blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Wow. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to witness firsthand the power of deity on display and attribute it to Satan. That's exactly what his enemies were doing when they said, oh, this is the Lord of the Flies. They're saying, I've seen the evidence. I cannot argue with the evidence. But it's the cause I have a problem with. The cause is he's operating under the rulership of Satan. Very interesting. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. The author of Hebrews describes it this way. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then, verse 6, have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now let me take a moment to explain this to you. Look at verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, what's that mean? Well, they came face to face with the truth that Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be. He is the way, the life, and the truth. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. Let me tell you something. If every meal you only taste the food and then spit it out, you will soon die of starvation. There's a difference between tasting and eating. There's a difference between tasting and swallowing so that the nutrients of the food have benefit for your body. So these are people who saw that Jesus was God. They've experienced the fact that He cast a demon out of my cousin, or He healed my aunt, or He healed myself, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? They've seen the Holy Spirit at work, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They can't deny what they've witnessed, what they've been a part of, and then have fallen away. These are not people who lost their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. It's a permanent thing. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of heaven. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can lose what you think is salvation, only giving evidence that you were never truly saved in the first place. So these aren't people who've lost their salvation. These are people who got real close to the truth and perhaps even personally experienced some blessings regarded or related to the truth. And then they reject the whole thing. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What's the point? There is no greater evidence. There is no possible greater evidence than what these people have experienced. He is talking, go back to Luke, he is talking specifically about those people who during the time of Christ's ministry on earth witnessed what Jesus did, demonstrating His deity, and then concluded, oh, He's doing that as some trick of Satan. There is no possible redemption for them. That's the unpardonable sin. What's the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. If you ultimately reject Jesus Christ, it's appointed unto man to die once, then comes judgment. You don't get a second chance. So back to Luke. How tragic. Think about this. How tragic that the nation of Israel had waited centuries for their Messiah to come. Jesus shows up. He verifies all those Old Testament prophecies, where He was born, how it all went down, and they ignore all of that. Then in His ministry, His deity is verified with signs and wonders pointing to the fact that He was from God, that He was God, and instead of accepting Him, they follow their self-serving religious leaders to their own death. And to highlight the foolishness of their decision, they attribute what must be God in action to the actions of Satan himself. And sadly, as you know, in just a few months' time, these blinded people would be screaming for His blood before a Roman governor in the ultimate manifestation of hatred and rejection. Look at verse 16. Luke 11, verse 16. Others in the crowd to test Him, were demanding of Him a sign from heaven. Now listen, you're standing there, you know the guy's demon-possessed, can't speak, can't hear. Jesus casts the demon out, the man can now speak, he can now hear. The only right response is to dive to the ground and bury your face in the dirt because it's obvious you are now standing in the presence of God. That's the only possible response. Oh no, others were testing Him. They're demanding of Him. He's just cast a demon out, demonstrating He's God. Hey, we want You to do a trick for us. Caught up in the mocking and the disdain, others in an attempt to challenge Jesus as to the source of His power, asked for a sign from heaven. But understand, these are not honest requests. These are not truth seekers. These are not those gathering information by which to make a wise decision. These are blaspheming rejectors. What they're doing here is they're taunting Jesus. Look, Jesus, if you're not under the control of Satan, then you do a trick. Now, what would they have concluded had He done a trick? Well, that Satan enabled Him to do another trick. You read these passages, you study them, you begin to understand what spiritual blindness is all about. I mean, how on earth can you miss this? Well, simple. They're spiritually dead and they're spiritually blind. You'll remember His enemies did this right up to the foot of the cross as Jesus was dying for the sins of all who would believe. Hey, You're the King, come down off the cross. No. That's why I'm on the cross. I'm on the cross to pay for the sins of those who would believe. If I were to come down from the cross, I would not fulfill prophecy, number one. And number two, I would not accomplish the task the Father sent me here to do. Come down from the cross. How ridiculous is that? But see, that carried on right through to His death and then burial and resurrection. And see, these leaders knew the truth. That's why they said, hey, you better seal that tomb up. You better seal that tomb up. Now, you might wonder, why why Jesus didn't just call down some fire from heaven right there, just torch a group of them, just a section of them. Why not perform some miracle to demonstrate that he was in fact God? Well, the answer to that question is because he had been doing that for some 3+ years, every day of those 3+ years, and so he refuses to be their puppet. Why? Because they have made up their mind. Later in Luke 11:29, he would explain, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. Well, wait, what was that? Well, Jesus explained that in Matthew 12:39-40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, Jesus was the sign that had been given to them, and they were missing it. And the point is, the rejectors of verse 16 were no different than the rejectors of verse 15. Don't miss that. Verse 15, we curse you, God. Verse 16, hey, we're still trying to figure it out. That's no different than today, is it? And notice those two groups of people are thrown into the same category as rejectors of Jesus Christ. They didn't want more evidence. They were simply putting off their decision to accept Christ, which in reality is the decision to reject Him. To do nothing, mark this down, is no different than to attribute His power to Satan. Because as Jesus will say later in verse 23, you are either for me or you're against me. Now the message here is unmistakable. Jesus is either God or He's the greatest blasphemer who ever lived. He either speaks for God or He speaks for Satan. That's it. He's either the Son of God or He's not. And if He's not, then He's the biggest liar that ever lived and the biggest blasphemer that ever lived, who peeled off the biggest deception in history. And so in this sense, these religious leaders were right. If Jesus is not God, they knew there was only one other conclusion. So in that sense, they are right. If He's not who He says He is, He is an insane, demon-possessed deceiver. Those are the only two possible options available. And if you do not embrace Him as Lord, then you stand with those who call Him a satanic blasphemer. You have no other alternative. And if you do call Him a satanic blasphemer and stand with those who agree and He is God, well, then you're guilty of the worst blasphemy and eternal hell will be your punishment. And so we come, as we do in each gospel, to a very, very sad moment in this account. This is a sad moment. The evidence is in. The people have concluded wrongly. Do not ever forget that Jesus could have called down fire from heaven and annihilated the entire crowd because they missed what was so obvious. But rather than do that, look at verse 17, and I'll just touch on this. Look at verse 17. But He knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts, and so He spoke to them. That's why He didn't call down fire from heaven. He knew their thoughts, and so He speaks to them. Now think it through. What would you and I have done? 3 years, 7 days a week, I have demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt in every conceivable way that I am God. We're now 3 years into it. You're still clueless. I will wipe you out. We'll start over. But that's what I would have done. That's what most of us would have done. But here's our Lord and Savior, so gracious, so patient, so kind, long-suffering, right here. So long-suffering. And then, as we're going to see, Jesus goes on to offer these blasphemous enemies salvation, forgiveness for their sins. He explains to them, look, you can't say what you're saying. This will land you in hell for all of eternity. As we'll see, in essence, Jesus says, wait a minute. The curse words that you're using against me, your blasphemy against me, it's irrational. Think about this. It's irrational. It's inconsistent. Your blasphemy lacks wisdom and common sense. You really need to rethink your position. Don't you get it? Satan can't cast out Satan and survive. That's an absurdity. If Satan is cast out of everywhere, then where is Satan to be? You can't say of my casting out Satan, it's by Satan, but your Jewish exorcists do it by God, when it's so obvious the difference between what they attempt to do and what I've done. There were Jewish exorcists. Professional exorcists. Get this, no surprise. For a fee, they could cast the demon out of crazy Uncle Harry. And so you'd pay their money. You'd pay them your money, and they would be unsuccessful. And you'd say, well, what's the deal? I paid for this. Oh, no, there's two demons. I thought there was one. There's two demons, and that will cost you the fee for two demons. And you can see it would go on and on. And so Jesus is going to go on to point out here, look at how your professional demonologists operate. And look what I did. Instantaneous healing. Surely you understand verse 21 and 22, he will say to them, that the only one who can attack a strong man and overthrow him and plunder him is someone who's stronger. I mean, you got to understand, I'm stronger than Satan if I can cast him out. And so see, what he's doing in light of the most heinous insult of all time is he's pleading with them to accept him for who he is, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the way, the truth, and the life. He's pleading with them, and we'll go into that in detail, and people are still doing the same thing today, blaspheming Jesus. Follow this. It lacks rationality. It's stupid. Foolish. I'll show you next week how it is. But guess what? It goes on even now. So what we see here is our Lord's mercy. Now, again, do you understand that there are only two types of people? You either accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you reject Him. And to reject Him is no different than attributing His deity, His works of deity, His words of truth to Satan himself. We're going to see God is patient. He's long-suffering. But God will not linger forever. You can curse Him all you want, but in the end, you will stand before the very one you cursed. That's Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once. After this comes judgment. Well, we've looked at the truth. Jesus is God. There's not another possible conclusion. The response, some are amazed, which means nothing unless you accept Christ as your Lord and Master, but most reject Him. Now, they can't live with themselves, so they've got to attack Him. That's the lie. Jesus did what He did by the power of Satan. He was a tool of Satan himself. Next time, the lie will be exposed, and we'll learn the principle. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. How interesting to note that the schemes of Satan today are no different than they were 2,000 plus years ago. Today, people still curse Jesus. Why? He simply wants to save them from an eternity in hell. And yet they curse him. Why? Well, because their conscience is pricked. Their conscience, what they see in nature, they reject that. And so they turn and curse him. Others say, well, we're still trying to figure it out. More often than not, that figuring out period is interrupted by death, at which point it's too late to figure anything out. And so the same thing happens today. By grace, you've been so good to open the eyes of those who believe so that we could comprehend the truth, so we could understand, oh yes, it's obvious, Jesus is God. It's not because we were smart, not because we could figure it out. It's because you opened our spiritually blind eyes. You made us spiritually alive to comprehend truth. And so, as we said in our prayer, we bless you for your goodness to us. We will spend all of eternity when we comprehend all of this so more fully than we're able to now, so more completely than we're able to now. We'll spend all of eternity praising you for our salvation. But Father, our heart breaks for those who reject the truth. And the foolishness is so obvious. It's so obvious. They're blind. They're spiritually dead. They don't understand. And so we pray that you'd open their eyes to comprehend truth. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.